Take out the new song that you have tonight. Our repertoire is growing. And I hope that you're thinking of it not as your repertoire of new songs, but your repertoire of memorized scripture. We have memorized Isaiah 40, 31, Matthew 6, 33, Micah 6, 8, Psalm 25, 1 and 2, 1 John 4, 7 and 8, Revelation 5, 12, Psalm chapter 51, verses 10 through 12. And I want to encourage you that as we're going through these, don't just memorize the song and the song title, all right? You got to know where it's at in the Bible so that if you ever have an opportunity to use these verses, now I guess if you want to sing to somebody, somebody's going through a really tough time and you just want to sing to them, worthy is the Lamb that was slain, they might look at you a little weird if you break out in song. But, you know where the verses of Scripture are at. Tuck that into your memory as well. Tonight, the verse that we're going to memorize, it's a familiar verse of Scripture. The song, not so much, maybe. Let's take a look at this. No condemnation.
There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit.
Piece of cake. Anybody ever heard that before? That's kind of what it sounded like. Okay. All right, well, let's do that again. I think this one will be a pretty easy one to learn, so.
There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit.
One more time.
There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit.
And take your Bibles tonight and turn to Romans chapter 8, if you would. Romans chapter 8. I tell you, as I'm finding the songs and studying the message to prepare to go with the song, each week I kind of think, wow, that was really, really good. That was the best out of all the songs in the Scriptures. And then you hit the next one. It's like, wow, that one's really, really good, you know? And this is kind of where this one lands. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Ray Pritchard tells the story about, well over 40 years ago, Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse decided to ask a group of Christian leaders what their favorite chapter of the Bible was. So he posed the question this way. He got a hold of 20 Christian leaders, and he said, suppose that you're on a deserted island, and you can only take not a book, but only a chapter out of that book, and that book being the Bible. Which chapter would you take? And out of 20 Christian leaders, five of them all said Romans chapter 8 is what they would choose. Romans chapter 8 has been regarded by many Christians as the greatest chapter in the Bible. In fact, if you read the commentaries on Romans, Romans chapter 8 is described as the mountain peak of Scripture, or the chapter for the Christian believer. A German author by the name of Spener, who many years ago said this, if Holy Scripture was a ring, and the epistle to the Romans, a precious stone, chapter 8 would be the sparkling point of the jewel. Tonight, as we look at this chapter, and we're going to see some familiar verses in this chapter, the book of Romans is a wonderful book to study, and I hope if you've never studied it that you might pick up the book of Romans and start studying it. Romans is a book that many times we think of it as it's doctrine. It's a doctrinal book. It's just doctrine through and through. And as soon as you tell somebody it's doctrine, we hear lecture. We hear kind of like the Old Testament, the New Testament survey classes in college that were at 8 o'clock in the morning with a teacher that droned. And you were tired, you'd had breakfast, and now you just want to kind of go back to bed. And that's kind of how sometimes we view doctrine. We think of it as not the most exciting thing. But Christians, we've got to have Bible doctrine. And Bible doctrine really is exciting. And as you look through the book of Romans, let me give you just a brief outline of Romans. Romans chapter 1 through chapter 3 and verse 20 deals with the topic of sin and our need for salvation. Romans chapter 3 verse 21 through chapter 5 and verse 21 deals with salvation and the way of salvation. Chapter 6 through chapter 8 and verse 39 deals with sanctification or the life of salvation. And that's where we're at with Romans chapter 8, right in the middle of that. Romans chapter 9 through chapter 11 and verse 36 deals with sovereignty or the scope of salvation. And then chapter 12 through the end of the book deals with service and the service of salvation. Tonight, we're going to dissect Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. Going to do it just a little bit out of order just to kind of set up the message. The first phrase we want to deal with out of chapter 8 and verse 1 is the phrase, those who are in Christ Jesus. Those who are in Christ Jesus. Go to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16, and this is a phrase, we could look at many, many verses throughout the New Testament, and we could find the Apostle Paul using that phrase, talking to those who are in Christ Jesus. In chapter 16, verse 7, it says, salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen, and my fellow prisoners who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Salute Urbane, our helper in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Salute Apelles, approved in Christ. Salute them which are of Aristobulus' household. Salute Herodian, my kinsman. Greet them that be of the household of Narcissus, which are in the Lord. This phrase, in the Lord. Have you ever wanted to be in a particular group? Have you ever desired to be in the in crowd? And especially if you think back to what it was like going to school. And I think every kid, there's some kids that put up that defensive wall and say, I don't care. I don't need to be in that in crowd. But deep down inside, they do want to be in that in crowd, because to not be in the in crowd means they are ostracized, and who knows what group you land in when you're in that one of those other crowds. So they kind of want to be in that in crowd. Or maybe you were dismissed from some sort of a gathering and a vote was taken on you. And somebody, after you've been dismissed, sticks their head out a little bit and says, hey, you're in. And those are the words that you wanted to hear. The bad thing about being in is that sometimes it's even easier to get booted out. As we look at the passage tonight, how do we get in to the family of God? Go to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9. And what we see tonight, I don't know. I'm really hoping tonight that we're not going to see anything new that we didn't already know. But I'm hoping that we will see it in a way that maybe we've never thought of before, in a way that would be very impactful into our lives. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 9, the Bible says here, the Apostle Paul talking to the church of Philippi, he desires to be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Think about this: what this verse is teaching. First of all, Paul says, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law. That's vitally important. Go to the book of Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. And starting in verse 10. The Bible says in Galatians 3:10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. So long as a person chooses to attempt to be right with God by trying to obey the law, they will find that they cannot measure up. What they will find is they become increasingly more and more guilty of the law because of their attempts to keep the law, and they fail at every step of the way. Romans chapter 4 talks about that and our greater indebtedness. They would have to keep, a person would have to keep every single part of the law, which is absolutely impossible. And then the Bible says in the book of James that if we offend in one point of the law, we are what? Guilty of the whole thing. So it doesn't require us to be guilty of breaking half or more. All we have to do is break one. And you know, it doesn't take very long for us to do that, does it? Now, as we look at this, look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. Every person that enters into this world comes into this world under law, under God's law, and comes into this world under condemnation because they're under the law. And you say, well, then what good is the law? Verse 24 says, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. The law was intended to show people that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And not only that, but God's law was intended to demonstrate, to drive us to a point of despair because we can't keep God's law. And if we want to be right with God and we've tried to keep God's law, we should hit that point. We hit that wall because I can't do it. And the Bible says that was the whole point of the law. It was to drive you to the point of desperation so that you would not turn to a law that you can't keep, but that you would turn to Jesus Christ. That was the point of the law. For every single one of us, the Bible talks in I believe it's in Psalms, the Bible talks about being converted by the law. We needed the law. We needed God's law because it demonstrated to us, it didn't make us a sinner. It demonstrated to us that we already were a sinner. That was the whole purpose of the law. Now, tuck that into the back of your minds for just a minute. Notice another phrase that we find here in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9. The Bible says, but having that righteousness which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. That's how we got in. We had to have His righteousness because we didn't have any. We had to have His righteousness and not our own. We responded through faith to God's offer of grace. Let me make a statement that might surprise you. Did you realize that every single person, without exception, in this building tonight, is righteous? And did you realize that every single person in this world is righteous? How many of you realize that? Anybody? Nobody wants to play along? Some of you are kind of like, okay, if he said it, well, I'll go with it. Lest you think that I'm a heretic, let me explain this. There are those in this world who are self-righteous. They have the righteousness that they are trying to obtain on their own by keeping the law, by being good, by being religious, by doing all the right things or whatever they think are the right things. The Bible describes that as a righteousness. So they are righteous, self-righteous, but they're righteous. And their righteousnesses, in fact, Isaiah says this, their righteousnesses are as... So they do have righteousness, right? It's just filthy rag righteousness, but it is a righteousness. So the other side of the coin is those who have trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, and they have a righteousness. It isn't their own. It is the righteousness of Christ that has been applied to their accounts. So tonight, you're here, and you either have the righteousness of Christ or you have self-righteousness. But you're righteous. And that righteousness will either condemn you or it will save you. Which righteousness do you have? Isn't that something? Because we tend to look into the world and we think, well, this person is so unrighteous. No, they're righteous. It's self-righteousness. It's legalism righteousness. It's religious righteousness. It's a dead righteousness that makes it unrighteousness. Tonight, as we consider what the Lord has done, every single person that is under self-righteousness, under the righteousness of whatever the law is that they've put themselves under, every single one of those people are condemned. They're under condemnation. But for every single person that has the righteousness of Christ, who has come to the Lord, not with their righteousness, but they've come to the Lord bankrupt. And they said, Lord, I've got absolutely nothing. When we came to know Jesus Christ as Savior, we had to come empty of self, empty of our self-worth, empty of saying that we have any value, that we deserve or we merit salvation. We come empty and bankrupt. And we say, Lord, we throw ourselves on the Lord as a beggar. What happens when we do that? Take a look at this. The next thing that we see in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, for those who are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. People who have tried their hardest to be good, moral, and righteous, they find that offensive because they have worked so hard. I mean, they have given their lives trying to be right with God, and to say, none of that matters. None of that's done you any good. They get offended. You ever had somebody who is highly religious? That's one of the hardest people to witness to. You ever had somebody that is highly religious, and you tried to explain to them that salvation is a gift of God. It's not by your works. It's not by what you're doing. It's not by you belonging to the right church, whatever that might be. But it's just strictly, it's the blood of Jesus Christ, the power of His resurrection that takes a dead soul and makes them alive. You ever tried to explain that to somebody that's religious? Did they get offended? More than likely. And the wall came up and they're, I don't. You know, that I know what I've been taught. I know what I believe. You're not going to change my beliefs. They get very offended by that. And then members of world religions, they find this offensive. To say that there is only one way to heaven. To say that there is only one way to God. There are not multiple ways. There isn't the Baptist way. Said this is, when we talk about salvation by grace through faith, that's not the Baptist way. It's the Bible way. It's God's way. That's why we teach it. But it's not the Baptist way. There isn't a Baptist way and a Methodist way and a Presbyterian way and a Catholic way and a Charismatic way. There's not multiple ways to heaven. There's not multiple ways to God. But when you start addressing the world religions and you say, oh, Buddha won't get you there. Muhammad's not going to get you there. Lighting a candle's not going to get you there. Praying that prayer, it's not going to get you there. And all these different things, they get offended by this. Now, think this through with me. God makes every single person. You agree? Every single person is a creation of God. We have been created in the image of God, according to Genesis 1:27. God told us up front that we're all sinners. He didn't hide that. He didn't try to conceal that information. That's pretty important information to know. And the Lord laid that out in the open. That means every human conceived of man, regardless of their ethnicity, their religious background, their geographical location, every single person comes into this world as a sinner. God told us that we are absolutely incapable of saving ourselves. We have come into this world under law and condemned. But look with me at three passages of Scripture, and this is neat. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If the law can't save us, if man's religion can't save us, if my goodness, my good acts and deeds and things like that, if that can't save me, what has to take place? In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, the Bible says, for He hath made Him, talking about Jesus, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Jesus Christ, holy, perfect, totally righteous, never ever sinned, was made sin for us. Your sin, my sin, 100% dumped on the Lord Jesus Christ. He was made sin for us. Look in Galatians chapter 3. We looked at this verse just a second ago. Since he was made sin for us, Galatians 3:13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Christ suffered the curse that every one of us deserves. He suffered the condemnation that every single one of us deserves. Jesus was condemned in my stead. Go to Romans 8:3. In Romans 8 and verse 3, for what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Jesus Christ became sin for us, hung on the cross, took the curse, took the condemnation, so that he could condemn sin for us. So that when we get to Romans 8 and verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I mean, does that just about floor you? Every single person in this world, whoever comes into this world, deserves to be condemned and is condemned. Every one of us, we entered this world a condemned individual. But somewhere along the road, somebody introduced us to Jesus. The one who became sin for us, the one who took our curse, our condemnation. And when we accepted Christ as Savior, we accepted the condemnation that he had accepted for us on our behalf. And in turn, he got our sin, we got his righteousness. That don't seem fair now, does it? He got all of our sin and we got his righteousness. The Bible uses the term, it was imputed unto us. It was put on our account. So that when God the Father looks from heaven and he looks upon every one of us that is a child of God, that has accepted Christ as Savior, he says, I don't see you. I don't see your sin. I don't see that you are lost and under law that has condemned you. I see the blood of my Son Jesus who was condemned for you. And now you're covered. And now there's no condemnation for you. Jesus took every bit of that condemnation for us. Ray Pritchard writes this. What does this mean for us? He says, we may stumble, we may fail, we may trip, we may make 1,000 mistakes, we may sin, and we do. We may get off the path, we may go astray. We may have 1,000 problems, but for the believer in Jesus Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation, because God said it was so. You can struggle, but you're not condemned. You can fall, but you're not condemned. You can trip, but you're not condemned. You can stray off the path, but you are not condemned, because God has said he will not condemn those who are in Christ Jesus. When Jesus saved you, he didn't say he would take away all your problems. But he did say this, in your problems, there is no condemnation. In your struggles, there is no condemnation. In your failure, there is no condemnation. In your going astray, there is no condemnation. What does it mean then? It means that there is no rejection for the believer. God is not going to reject you just because you struggle. How does that make you feel tonight to know that? I mean, that is just mind-blowing. Because we're pretty good at condemning people. But God says for those who are in Christ Jesus, there's no condemnation. Now, just because there's no condemnation, that doesn't mean that we've got a pass to sin. And we're going to talk about that in just a second. But it means we're not going to be condemned. The wrath of God no longer abides on us. Before you come into this world as a lost sinner, and this is hard to, we can't even fathom this. How is God angry with the sinner night and day, as he says in the Psalms, but still loves them? How can he desire to save them, but they're still under wrath and condemnation? How's that possible? How can you do both at the same time? That's hard to understand that, but God does. And the person that he loves, that lost sinner that he loves, they are still under wrath, they are still under condemnation, he is still angry with them, but he loves them so much that he wants to save them, and he wants to take away that wrath and condemnation and replace it with grace and mercy and love. And to think that the Lord Jesus Christ did that for every single one of us that know Christ as Savior is mind-boggling. There is therefore now no condemnation. On Sunday, when we observe the Lord's table, it really ought to be a slew of emotions for us. I know sometimes that as we observe the Lord's table and we think about what Jesus did, I mean, it's emotional from the standpoint that tears start to roll. But remember from Sunday night, we also said that at the Lord's table, the taking of the cup is a reminder of the fact that we have been betrothed. We are espoused to Christ. It was how in a Jewish wedding ceremony, when the betrothal took place and the redemption price had been paid for that bride, to seal the deal before the groom would go back to the father's house, they would share a cup of wine together. And that was the seal. That was a token that said symbolically, I am yours and you are mine. And so on Sunday, as we take of the Lord's table and we take of that cup, it reminds us, this is just a preface to our wedding. It's just a preface. It's a reminder that we have been betrothed to Christ. But then on the other side of that, it's also a reminder that somebody was condemned on our account. Somebody was punished for me. Somebody bore the wrath of my sin that I deserve. That somebody is Jesus. So, you know, do we laugh? Do we cry? Do we shout hallelujah or hang our heads and just weep? You know, it is a slew of emotion as you come to the Lord's table. Folks, when we do observe the Lord's table, it's not ritual. It's not something that, okay, here we go. The deacons will do their thing and we take the bread, we take the cup, we sing a song, out the door we go. Okay, we took communion. Let's wait till the next time we do it. That is to totally miss what it's all about. It's to observe the Lord's table in a manner that isn't befitting of what Jesus Christ did for us. It's to miss the significance and the importance of what it means to observe that table. Now, let's take this a step further. There is no condemnation. There is also no separation. Go to Romans chapter 8. God cannot condemn me any longer. But are there times that you and I mess up? How many of you have messed up lately? Okay. You know, if God can't condemn us any longer, He could really get His back up against us. I mean, if anybody could ever give us the cold shoulder, it would be God, right? And we would have it coming. But notice what it says here in Romans chapter 8, verse 38. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. No wonder people like this chapter. It starts out, there is therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Nothing can separate us from His love. Not only am I not condemned, nothing can separate me from His love for me. Let's talk about eternal security. All throughout the Bible, that is a doctrine that is taught. Many denominations have denounced the teaching, saying that it's not biblical, saying that you can lose your salvation. But when you think about the terminology that is used consistently throughout the Bible, and I will say this, you say, well, what about this passage? What about that passage? Are there passages that could seem to be saying that it's possible you could lose your salvation? Yes. But what you do when you come to those passages of Scripture, you say, I know what this can't be saying because of this plethora of other Scriptures that make it so abundantly clear. Therefore, this passage has to be teaching something else, and I need to figure out what that is. So you start with the premise, I know what it can't be teaching, because the rest of the Word of God is so clear on this. I have been given eternal life, or everlasting life is the terminology that's used in the Bible. And it says that I will never perish. Now, eternal, everlasting, never perish, those are pretty much open and shut type of words, aren't they? I have been born again. Why would the Lord use the illustration of being born again, of birth? Can a person be unborn spiritually? Can they? Well, Nicodemus wondered, how in the world is that possible? And the Lord says, it's not what I'm talking about, Nicodemus. I'm not talking about physical birth. I'm talking about spiritual birth. Why would the Lord have used such an analogy if that wasn't what he was trying to get across? We are told that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. Well, how do we get to the day of redemption? You got to die. You got to die in Christ. I am alive in Christ. I am in Christ Jesus. Now I got to die in Christ or be raptured out for that day of redemption. So I am sealed. I'm not dead. So I'm still sealed. And if I'm alive tomorrow, I'm not dead. So I'm still sealed. I haven't experienced my day of redemption yet. And you haven't either. How long are you going to be sealed for? Until that day. Nothing can separate me from the love of the Father. Nothing can pluck me out of my Father's hand, I'm told. I have been promised that the Lord will never leave me nor forsake me. Let's explore that one for just a minute. Do you remember the one time in the Scripture where it is very plainly uttered that God forsook somebody? Where was that at? On Calvary. As Jesus Christ is hanging there on Calvary's cross, he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And yet God tells us, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Now we could step back from that and say, now wait a minute. Your own son says, you forsook me. Why should I believe you won't forsake me? And the answer is this simple. I'm an adopted child of God. What does that mean? In the culture, the Roman culture, why would the Lord have used in the book of Romans the phrase that we have been adopted? It's because those people understood what that meant. You could disown, you could divorce, you could remove your own child from your family. You could forsake your kid legally. You could forsake them from their inheritance. You could forsake them from everything. But if you adopted a kid, that kid could never be forsaken. That kid could never be removed from the family. That was Roman law. Why in the world would the Lord have chosen in the book of Romans to have used it twice to say and talk about our adoption? It's because adopted kids can't be removed from the family. Why could Jesus have cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because he's the only begotten of the Father. I'm an adopted kid. I'm glad I'm adopted, aren't you? What a promise it is. Spurgeon is quoted as saying that he was so sure of his salvation that he could grab onto a cornstalk and swing out over the fires of hell, look into the face of the devil and sing, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. That's pretty strong assurance, isn't it? Now, let's look at some other verses of Scripture. There is no condemnation. Go to Romans chapter 6. There is no condemnation. There is no separation. This has given some critics that do not believe in eternal security to accuse us of saying, you guys just have a license to sin. Is that what eternal security is? Is our pass, free pass? We can go out and do anything we want to do? Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Say it out loud. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein. Go to 2 Corinthians 5:17. Second Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." Now, return back to Romans chapter 8. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Verse 4. "That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." It's the fourth and final point tonight. Walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The walk of the Christian, the one who has truly been redeemed, washed clean in the blood of Jesus Christ, the walk of the child of God. They are no longer condemned, but that does not mean that they have a license to sin, even though they have eternal security. They are to walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That's what the life of the Christian is supposed to look like. What exactly are the works of the flesh? If we are told, don't walk after the flesh, but walk after the Spirit, what do the works of the flesh look like? Go to Galatians 5. There are other passages that give similar lists, adding some things, or maybe not including some of the things that are mentioned here. This is one of the lists that the Apostle Paul gives. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, says very plainly, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." This is quite a list, and it definitely sums up what we see in our world today. At every turn in our world, it seems like what we have read here is the theme of the lost person's life. Doesn't mean that they do everything that's mentioned in those verses, but let's kind of divide it up a little bit if we could. The center of entertainment and pursuits of a lost person tends to revolve around these things. For some, it's sexual: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. Not much is said about those sins today. You want to know why? Because it's so prevalent and prominent. It's even infiltrated the church. We are in a world where sex sells, and it's the norm of the culture. People think nothing of sleeping around, hooking up, casual sex, multiple marriages. We don't even recoil hardly at the thought, because it's all around us. It's on television. Everywhere we look, we see those themes. And so we've grown a little on the numb side to it. Doesn't hardly even faze us. Then there's the ease and the availability of these things. The pornography and stuff like that with the internet, smartphones. I mean, you can have it anywhere that you want it. It's available. For others, it's the issue of religion. The Bible says idolatry and witchcraft. We have a world very interested in spiritual things. And what seems to be the biggest thing going on now is something called syncretism. Syncretism is the fusion or the combination of different forms of belief and practices. Your mainline churches today, by and large, the growing churches, the churches that are the mega churches, that's exactly what they are. They are syncretic. They have fused things that at one time people would never have thought of having in the house of the Lord. They would never have thought of bringing that into a church. That would be something more reserved for a saloon, more for a nightclub, more for a raunchy theater or something like that. But now let's just incorporate it all into the church. And then let's blend this person's beliefs and that person's beliefs. And so now we're going to become non-denominational. You know what non-denominational means? Anything goes. Anything goes. Now, I know denominations are not in the Bible, and I know that. So, you know, don't hit me up with that. You say, well, what's so important about denominations? Denominations at least they used to be more so than they are now. But they kind of do tell you where a person stands, or at least kind of the niche of where they're at. You know, if you say, well, what do Baptists believe? Not all Baptists believe the same things. I know that. But as a whole, what would you say that the average Baptist believes? And you can start, well, they believe this and this and this. What does Methodism believe? What does Lutheranism believe? What does Charismatics believe? What do Presbyterians believe? And you can start kind of fitting things in. But it's like, well, but we don't want to do that because then that kind of makes us kind of exclusive and it makes doctrine so important. And I've been told that before by people. They said, you know, doctrine just doesn't matter that much. We've just got to love one another, and we got to this, and we got to that. And it's like, whoa, wrong, absolutely wrong. Yeah, we got to love one another. But doctrine is vitally important. Just read what the Bible says about doctrine. For others, it's the breaking of the second greatest commandment. First greatest commandment was to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, strength, everything we got. What's the second greatest commandment? Love your neighbor as yourself. And so in Galatians 5, it lists hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, sedition, heresy, envyings, murder. We live in a very angry world. Everybody's mad about something. People got their backs up over something. It is crazy. Why in the world, and I'm an individual, I do enjoy Judge Judy. And I enjoy Judge Marilyn. I have lunch with Judge Marilyn. I have supper with Judge Judy most nights. And I enjoy those. I really do. And I think part of my reason why I enjoy them is because two stupid individuals show up in court. And one person will essentially say how stupid they are. And it could be solved if you just had some common sense and normal decency. And they say things that you just want to go, yes! Finally, somebody is saying what needs to be said. But these people stand there just doofuses. How in the world, why was any need to come to court for this? If you just had some common decency and common sense, you could have figured this out. But because those things don't exist, we're angry. Oh boy, are we angry. And want to blame everybody else. Because that's exactly, they'll come in and this person, they're suing for this, and this person here's, they're counter-suing. And they're so stupid what they want to sue for. And to watch these things unfold, it's like, what a picture of our society. And then others in our world will try a different philosophy. They don't, yeah, the sexual stuff, yeah, they're probably there. The religious stuff, eh, I don't really need that. I don't want to get messed up with that. And I'm not really angry with everybody else. But the last things Galatians 5 mentioned was drunkenness and reveling. Life's just a party. Hey, everybody, just relax. Let's go hit the bar after work. Let's just get drunk. Let's just party. Let's live for the next party. Oh, we're having a great time. We're just having the most fun of it. Why do we want to get messed up with all these other things? Let's just have fun. How can anybody say it's wrong for me to have this much fun? Look again at the passage. The last thing that Paul says in verse 21, I have also told you in time past that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, you can't argue with that. You can't make an excuse for somebody. Paul's pretty blunt there. Now, people will say, well, you mean a Christian cannot do those things? Sure they can. Because these are things of the flesh, and we have been told, don't do the things of the flesh. So what's it talking about? Precept Austin website says this, walking according to the flesh means behaving as the flesh dictates so that the sinful nature entirely governs one's life. It means to have one's life determined and directed by the values of this evil world system in total rebellion against God. This is the only way an unsaved person is able to walk according to the flesh. On the other hand, the regenerate person can and should walk according to the Spirit, which means to live in submission to and domination by the Holy Spirit, who leads and empowers. Stated another way, if a person claims to be saved, that person's life cannot be totally dominated by the flesh. To be sure, even saved men and women, unfortunately, can fall into sin. But we will not persist in sin as the habit of our lives or as a lifestyle. And then he says this, he says, a sinning saint is a sad sight. A sinning saint is a sad sight. The person whose life is just habitually governed by the flesh, governed by the walk of the flesh, is an individual, doesn't matter how much they proclaim to be saved, they've given no evidence of salvation, there's nothing there to accuse them of being saved, they need to be treated as a lost person and need to be evangelized. They need to be witnessed to, not have excuses made for them. When we go back to what we started with, salvation is not a license to sin. And I've never, ever heard any Christian say that they have a license to sin. Never heard that. They believe in eternal security. Salvation gives us a freedom and a liberty to serve God, to live for Him, to do that which we never could have done in the flesh. And the bent, the penchant of the Christian's heart is to want to live for the Lord. Do Christians still sin? Yeah. Unfortunately, we do. But boy, don't we know it when we sin? And doesn't the Lord kind of give us a little working over and a little talking to? And He gives us an opportunity to repent. He gives us an opportunity to confess and forsake our sin. When we don't, we can expect some chastisement. It's going to come. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Miss Jan, would you hit the piano one more time? Pull the song out, or at least pull the words from the Scripture. Let's sing this together one more time.
There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit.
And with our heads bowed and our eyes closed tonight, Christians, let's take a moment and reflect on what it means that we are not under condemnation. To remember that Jesus took our condemnation. He took what every one of us deserves. And He gave us that which we do not deserve. He gave us salvation. He gave us grace. He gave us mercy. He gave us love. And nothing can separate us from it. And He gave us a new life that we can use to serve Him. Not to live in such a way that pleases ourselves, but in a way that pleases the Lord. Christians, tonight, let's look at our lives. Can we say that the life that we are living, do we really desire to please the Lord? I'm not saying if we're perfect. I know we're not. But can we really see that bent in our life that we really do want to please Him? Have we pleased Him today? Now maybe everybody else is pleased with us, but God isn't, and that means the day was a loss. But if God was pleased with us today and everybody else was displeased with us, well, so what? We pleased the only one that mattered. And maybe we look at something in the day and we say, Lord, I know that wasn't pleasing to You. Maybe it was a thought. Maybe it was an attitude, a feeling, an ill-spoken word. Maybe right now confess that if you haven't already. And then commit tomorrow to the Lord. And say, Lord, tomorrow I want to please You even more than I did today. Maybe you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior. Lost person, you are still under condemnation. But that can all change in an instant. If you're sitting here tonight and you say, I don't want to go to hell. I don't want God's wrath and condemnation on me. How do I get out from under that? You come humbly to Jesus, broken, empty, not trying to offer Him or make deals with Him or anything else. You say, Lord, I am a sinner who deserves hell, and I do not deserve salvation. But I believe You love me, that You died on the cross for my sins, that Your blood was shed to pay for my sins. You were buried in the tomb. You rose from the grave, and there is no other plan of salvation but that. And tonight, Lord, I repent and I believe the gospel. I call upon the name of Jesus to save me. Have you done that tonight? If you have, nobody's looking around. Would you just be willing to just lift your hand tonight to say that that's what You've done? And Father, tonight we thank You so much for the great promises that Romans chapter 8 chapter offers us. I pray, Lord, that we might be absolutely overwhelmed by the thought of what it means to no longer be under condemnation. Lord, we're getting ready to take new prayer requests tonight, and as the needs are lifted before You, we will thank You in advance for how You meet those needs, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.